Well, that said, and I believe everybody now has a copy of the notes and your seats, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study 1 Thessalonians together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so asking for your blessings upon us, Lord. We ask primarily for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to teach us, convict us, and draw us to show us Christ and to transform our thinking, Lord. Help us to find the security and joy and peace that come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, however, this morning as we gather together, there are many things that might distract us. I pray, Father, for a singular mind. I pray, Father, for a devoted purpose this morning to learn and to grow and to be transformed by your grace. We also ask, Lord, as a church, that you would bless our friends in the Lake Charles and Sulphur area, especially Sulphur Community Church. We pray, Lord, that as we have contributed, many others have as well, that they would be united to us in our spirits, and Lord, that this recovery process after the last hurricane would go quickly and go by without incident. Lord, protect them and keep them healthy in these wet and conditions that we have this time of year. And Lord, we just pray that their rebuilding will be expedient. And Lord, looking ahead, we know that there are other storms coming our way. We ask for your divine protection upon every household. Lord, that your will would only be done, and as we know that it will, we submit to it, but we do ask for your protection. We ask for minimal damage and little to no loss of life. These things we ask, Lord, knowing that even if you choose not to, that it is your will being done, that you are the sovereign God, the all-wise God, who is both knowing and causing all things. And Lord, may your providential hand be seen through this as neighbor helps neighbor and as Christian shares Christ with those who are hurting. And Lord, help us to be a part of that, both through these storms and just in our everyday life. Lord, help us to be bold witnesses for the cause of Christ. These things we pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17 is where you will find the Apostle Paul on his way to the church, or to Thessalonica, where he planted the church there in his second missionary journey. And if you'll turn with me, as we study 1 Thessalonians this morning, I want you to turn briefly to Acts 17. And I want you to see just a couple lines from Acts 17. Chapter 17, verse 10 tells them that after Thessalonica, they went to Berea. And we all know the Berean are those who heard Paul and then searched the scriptures to see if what they were teaching were true. And we always say, be a Berean. I guess the counterpart of that is don't be a Thessalonican because they ran him out on a rail. They didn't want anything to do with the gospel. But what I love to read in Acts chapter 17 comes to us in verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Can you imagine the boldness of the preaching of the Apostle Paul that the inhabitants of the city would be able to drive their compatriots, Jason and his friends, before the authorities, saying to them, these men are these men who are with Jason, Paul, in other words, has upset the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a testimony I wish that we would all bear. This world is desperately in need of a message that will, quote, upset the entire world. And we know that that is a good thing in that light always upsets darkness, and that truth always upsets lies. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we begin, as we have many other occasions, with the author of this little epistle. And as is the case with most, if not all of these, as we've worked book by book in our overviews, there's both internal and external evidence as to the apostleship of the letter. In terms of internal evidence, which of course means, church, what again? Evidence from inside the letter itself, good, is found in chapter 1, verse 1, for instance, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So the writers are given to us right there at the onset. Chapter 2, verse 18 also gives us some internal evidence as to the author of 1 Thessalonians. And it says to us in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And so Paul is claiming his own authorship there as well. Now, in terms of external evidence, early church historians speak of Paul being the author of the books of Thessalonians beginning as early as 140 AD. We begin to find external testimony from the early church fathers calling this letter one of Paul's letters. That's fairly soon after the close of the canon. There are arguments, though I believe them to be weaker arguments for an earlier dating for the close of the canon, but I believe, and I believe the evidence points to a closing of the New Testament canon, specifically the book of Revelation, around 90 AD. So this is merely one generation after the close of the canon do we find evidence in the church fathers writing to the churches regarding this particular letter and its claims in 140 AD in the early church fathers that Paul is, in fact, the author. Historical references in the book fit Paul's life as recorded in the book of Acts chapter 2 compared with chapter 2 verses 14 through 16 compared with Acts 17, 5 through 10. As we compare the letters with the historical account from Acts, we find also a unity there, external evidence even within the canon, which is interesting. External in of this letter, yet internal within the canon of Scripture. Moving on to the date, the place, and the writing and the recipients of this letter, 1 Thessalonians was likely written around 51 A.D., it's an interesting way to date this particular letter. 1 Thessalonians is dated as we look at secular history. And secular history supports the date based on an inscription discovered in Delphi, Greece, that dates Gallio's proconsulship, meaning his governorship, right? To 51 through 52 AD, and thus places Paul at Corinth at the same time, Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, as he deals with Gallio, I guess is probably the better pronunciation. So we know from secular history, we know from his proconsulship, the dates of his governing, and also in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is in Corinth addressing him. And there we know he also wrote this letter. In fact, that's point number two in your outlines. Paul likely wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, and we see that reference briefly in chapter 3. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And there in Corinth, in Athens and Corinth, we also find reference to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Again, colluding the evidence here, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, that's how Acts chapter 18 reads. So Paul leaves Athens, goes to Corinth, there sends Timothy and the brethren, and he does so likely with these letters. Now, 1 Thessalonians, back in 51 AD, makes it a likely candidate for being the first letter from Paul in our New Testaments, timeline speaking, chronologically speaking. Now, it isn't the first letter that we find in order in the canon, is it? What have we covered so far? That was Paul's. Where do we start, church? Romans, then what? Thumb through the index, looking ahead. What did we study that was? Okay, 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, good. Then Galatians, good. Ephesians, good. Philippians, good. Colossians, good. We got a lot of Paul's letters, right? Romans, and then can Gentiles eat pork chops? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Well, why is this so far back if it was so far forward time-wise? You have to remember that the New Testament is not compiled chronologically. It's compiled thematically. It's compiled for content's sake. Romans is first because Romans is pretty inclusive of the full picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you have Corinthians, and then you have, mostly probably because of their size, Corinthians, then Galatians, because it's so essential to realize that we are justified by the Spirit and by faith and not by works, and therefore should be sanctified by Spirit and works. So thematically it's important. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those, there's coming, you know, thematic arrangements. Even to an extent, Paul's, the prison epistles kind of all clumped together, but not entirely because we're missing one. We haven't studied one of them. What is it? Yeah, Philemon, Philemon, right? We don't study that one yet. It's a couple letters back deep from even where we are today with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, two of the Timothys, one Titus, and then Philemon. Why wouldn't he have just put it all together? Well, why wouldn't they just put it all together? Because they're not arranged chronologically. Well, 1 Thessalonians is a likely candidate for Paul's first letter he ever wrote, though there's argument that Galatians was as well. We got some weather warnings, don't we? I hear them. I hear the weather warnings coming off your phones. 1 Thessalonians is a likely candidate. Galatians is a likely candidate. Galatians being the spirit or faith versus works, you could see how that's essential, especially in light of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the question as to how do Gentiles get included into the gospel? Do we need to make them be Jews first? You know, that's a very early church history problem that needs to be dealt with. It's probably the first ecumenical council is found in Acts chapter 15. Galatians would cover that. But let's put that aside just for a moment and ask ourselves, how critical would it be that 1 Thessalonians would be the first letter? Now, we're about to look at the purpose of the letter to the Thessalonians, but let me just shortcut it all and give you a main teaching from the Thessalonian letters. Ready? Eschatology. What is eschatology, church? Study of the end times. You guys get all the A pluses today. Can you imagine that the Apostle Paul, in what is presumably the very first things he writes to the churches, inspired by the Holy Spirit and canonized forevermore, is two letters on the end times, when most Christians today won't touch it.
But they thought things were imminent.
Yes, they did. They were concerned with the end times, and rightfully so, and we should be also. That we should be looking to Christ now. And they had some questions. They had some legitimate questions, some hard questions that needed to be addressed because they were confused with the topic. No one said eschatology isn't confusing. Why is it confusing? Because we haven't seen it yet, right? I get the past because it's been lived through. I can understand the work of Christ because that happened. End times are future. There's still some mystery here. We've not been through it ourselves, so we have a lot of questions regarding it. But those questions need to be addressed and dealt with, not avoided and ran from. And don't ever, please don't let me hear any of Central Bible Church members ever say that they're pantheists, that it'll all just pan out in the end. Please don't ever say that. I'd rather you have an argument for your position and be wrong than to say, I don't think we can know. You can know. The Bible's clear. God has given us instruction. And so the purpose of the letter to the church in Thessalonica is found throughout this letter, but especially in chapters 4 and 5. Let's look at this briefly. Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines, the purpose. Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to encourage the new converts, especially, point number 1 or sub-point number 1, in the midst of their trials. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Can I get a volunteer to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? Sophia? We got Sophia. I saw a couple hands beginning to raise, so we'll call on you guys next. Sophia, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So Paul, as he was with them, told them, look, you're going to go through afflictions. And then as he left and the church, they would go through these afflictions. And Paul is writing these letters to encourage them as they go through these afflictions so that they don't lose their heart. A second purpose for this letter is to encourage them in godly living. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Can I get a volunteer? Let's split this up. 1 through 6, let's give that one to Rob, and then Danny, if you will take over in verse 7 and bring us through verse 12, I'd appreciate it. So, Rob, you first, brother, 1 through 6. Yes, sir. Chapter 4. Amen. Just before we move on, just a story. Y'all got a time for a story? Just to kind of show you the state of the church today, okay? Had a friend. He was pastoring a church. Friend had an adult daughter who attended the church. with her boyfriend, who she was living with, and not just housemates. Since then have been married, but at the time were not. That friend was preaching through 1 Thessalonians. Got to chapter 4. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I was there the Sunday before. I was there the Sunday that it happened. I was on the Sunday after. He just skipped it completely. Because then he'd have to confront his daughter, and in a small church, like half of this room, you know. They don't want to deal with it. Want to deal with things that run countercultural. Many times today, the church doesn't want to deal with things that will offend, that will step on the toes, that will confront so-called Christians in their sin. Paul has no problem with it. And churches are merely vessels of the Holy Spirit's work through the Word. We should have no problem calling out sin for sin. Instruction on godly living. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Live quiet lives. Work with your hands. Behave properly towards outsiders. And not be in any need. There's a call to godly living, which includes quiet lives. I'm not saying be an Amish man or woman. But there is a certain humility and quietness, and just you do you. You serve the Lord. You do your work. You be productive members of society. You help the poor. You just kind of live the life that God has allowed you to live, and you don't be the ruckus causing. Don't be a chaos maker. Be a peacemaker, right? And Paul calls them to godly living. In light of the trials, what a better way to live out the Christian faith in the midst of chaos, to be the peacemaker towards godly living. But also, number three, Paul's writing to encourage these new converts concerning Christ's return for the church. This is both those who are alive and those who are deceased. Let's read the text, and then we'll talk about it just briefly. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Can I get a volunteer? Thank you, Jason. Shinaberry. First of all, the point of dealing with the issue is to comfort one another, right? Last verse. The second of all, why is this issue being dealt with? Because they were afraid. They're going through trials. Some of their people are losing their life. And they were expecting Christ coming for his bride, the church, at any moment. And so when your best buddy Ben and your Aunt Gertrude, who are in Christ, pass away from either trials or just health issues or whatever it was, their fear was, oh no, these people have missed their chance. They were told to wait on the Lord's return to rapture his church. By the way, this is the rapture. That's from the Latin. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Neither is the word Bible. Neither is the word Trinity. Yet their concepts taught there. Some say this is where we get the teaching of a secret rapture. I hate that term. It's not secret. It's right there. It's just the timing of it, you know, is unexpected and therefore imminent. Any minute, right? That's how you remember that. It's imminent. And they said, well, if we're waiting on Jesus and Jesus shows up, we just lost Buddy Ben. Did he miss his chance? And Paul writes of things he's already taught them, right? He says, these are things that I've already instructed you on. However, here's what's going to happen. Let me tell you again. Christ will come in the clouds. And those who have fallen asleep, meaning have passed away in the Lord, is a metaphor, simile, a picture, a word picture of what happens to this body. Not soul sleep, not you go into a blankness until the day of rapture. It's just your body seems to lay down in its bed. And the implication of going to sleep is what? You're going to wake up one day or in the morning at the dawn. These bodies have fallen asleep. And it says those who have slept in Christ will be the first ones. They've not missed their chance. They're first on the list. Then we who are alive at his coming will go to meet them in the air, so that wherever Christ is, we will be. Notice, by the way, it didn't say that Jesus was coming to the earth to reign at this point. It just says that Christ's sign will be in the heavens, and that the dead in Christ and we who are alive in Christ at his coming will go to meet him, so that wherever he is, there we're going to be. In this case, in the air. Well, that's the first issue is, oh no, did we miss it? Or did they miss it, rather? Did Buddy Ben, Aunt Gertrude, and Cousin John miss their chance? No. They're going to be first, and then we who are alive will go and meet Christ in the air. That's called the rapture. Well, that flows into the final purpose, to comfort these new and encourage these new converts concerning fears that their trials were, in fact, the day of the Lord. Now, you all know, because you're smarter than the average bear, that the day of the Lord can carry one of two meanings. It always means a time in which the Lord will manifest his presence in a very powerful way, but it can have one of or two connotations. What are those? One is what? Judgment. Good. One, and the other is what? Yeah, glorification, relief, hope, any of those terms. And one is really bad, one of them is really good. And they were afraid that we're living through these trials, this judgment, this hard time on this earth. Is this the day of the Lord? Is this the pouring out of the wrath to come that is spoken of quite clearly throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, even in the Gospels? And then he opens up chapter 5, following what will happen to Christians being raptured with this. Now, I'm going to read this one because I need to insert a commentary a little bit here. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to write or of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in or to the night. Pause. What is this day of the Lord? Scroll down to verse 9 with your eyes. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, in context, is the judgment side, the wrath side, the bad side, right? Well, you could do this, and I've encouraged you to do this before in your own time. Take chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Take a piece of paper, draw a column in the middle, a line in the middle, and put night on one side and put day on the other side and list the things that are taking place here. Because this is what it says, verse 2. It'll come like a thief in or to the night, while they, outsiders, right? They are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, contrast to the them and they, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. That's where the day of the Lord would come, right? To the night. You're not in that night. You're not in that darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do here, not used as in chapter 4, sleep as in dead, but in this case, sleep as in the Lord does not sleep, right? From Isaiah the last couple weeks, it's an alertness issue. Let us not be unalert, sleep as others do, and let us be alert and sober. So they're explaining the metaphor and adding to it, sober, self-controlled. Verse 7, for those who sleep, who are unalert, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Couple points here. It comes to those in night. It's describing those in night as unbelievers. It will not come upon you, brethren, who are in day. And it goes on and it describes you as having put on, essentially, parts of the armor of God. And it says, because you, brethren, are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Insert a theological idea here of called propitiation. Why is it that Christians will never experience the wrath of God, day of the Lord, poured out on the earth? Because Christ is our propitiation. The wrath of God has been satisfied by Christ on the cross for those whom he died for. And so I'll never experience that. Well, if this day of the Lord, this outpouring of the, as we learn in Isaiah, the universal and unavoidable worldwide discipline and punishment and judgment and wrath of God is poured out upon the entire earth, how is it that Christians can escape this? Chapter 4, verse 13 and onward. The sign of the Son of Man in the clouds, those who have fallen asleep in Christ first, then we who are alive at his coming will go to meet him in the air. And there we will be with him always. So the rapture is not secret, it's there. The timing of it, even, is only halfway secretive in that we know it's before the wrath is poured out. When will that be? I don't know. And anyone who says they do is a loon. Run from them. Date setters are always wrong, because the day of the hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. All I know is that it looks like it could happen any minute. And so it is imminent. There's other arguments for the pre-trib or pre-wrath rapture of the church, and I'd be happy to go through those with you at some other time, but we simply do not have time this morning. Why is 1 Thessalonians written? To instruct new converts, new believers about godly living, to instruct them on how to endure these trials and be encouraged, and to instruct them that this isn't that day of the Lord. This is just trials. Are there tribulations? Yes. Are you in tribulations? Yes. Is this the tribulation? No. Because before the tribulation takes place, the church will be removed. 2 Thessalonians next week, we'll talk about the restrainer will be lifted. That's the church. And the Holy Spirit's influence through the church. We're the salt and light. We're the restrainer. It'll be lifted, and then all this wrath and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So, here's an encouragement for you. Remember how it ended, verse 11? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Notice that both main passages on eschatology is meant to comfort and encourage the body of Christ. It is so important to teach eschatology because it's a comfort to us. It's an encouragement to us. The subject of eschatology is a major theme in both these Thessalonian letters. How do we understand the timing or the events that occur around Christ's return are major subjects in both of these letters and are vitally important to the faith. Remember, let me say it one more time. These are things Paul has already taught them in a very brief encounter in Acts 17, right? And he's already dealing with eschatology. And these are issues that are written in what is perhaps the first books in the New Testament canon from the Apostle Paul. Critical matters. Moving on. There's an outline. Also, by the way, throughout 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, these are major themes. In 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. Every one of them. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, 13 through 18. Chapter 5, 23 through 24. There are major implications of Christ's return at the close of every chapter of this letter because it's important to our faith. It's the hope, right? Upon which our faith rests. Faith is the assurance of the thing hoped for. Jesus Christ is our hope. It's the evidence of that thing unseen. It's us living in light of that hope. And so having that hope is vital. There's an outline for you. Four main points and sections. The first is thanksgiving. The second, Paul is defending his actions and absence, his prayer for the Thessalonians, is in chapters 2 and 3. Section 3 in this book, chapter 4 through chapter 5, is dealing with godly living in light of Christ's return and the ministry of the church in light of Christ's return. And then finally, a concluding prayer, greetings and benediction at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at some key verses or just some be ready to turn to verses since we've read most of this already. Chapter 4, verse 9. Brethren, you have no need of anyone to teach you how to love one another because you are God-taught. And you all know my love of that particular phrase as a one-time usage in the New Testament, theodidaktoi, is God-taught. How to love, agape love one another. Since God has taught us to agape love, the Philadelphia love, the brotherly love, shouldn't be an issue. And when it is an issue, it's because we're making light of or not addressing the agape love of God, which should influence our love for one another. You might also note, this is the will of God, your sanctification about sexual immorality at the in the middle of chapter 4, because in counseling or as you address brothers and sisters or friends and churchgoers even who have slipped into the ways of the world and the temptation and the sin of sexual immorality, you can point them to a very clear passage. You want to know God's will for your life? If you ever address a youth group, you want to know God's will for your life? Purity. That's God's will for your life. Very clear. You might also want to take note of chapter 4, 13 on rapture. Chapter 5 on Christians not being around for the wrath of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And I'm sure there are much, much many more verses that you probably love as well. But we will press on. Application as our time is running to a close. Application. The truths found in Scripture concerning the Lord's return for the church are unfortunately rarely taught in today's churches, right? Pre-CBC, how many of you have had teachings on the end times? It's good. I'm glad to see that. But notice that's a minority. Partly because few teach the Scriptures contextually, verse by verse. Partly, many avoid teaching on end times because they believe that it's too contentious. And there are disagreements, right? And there's various views. Notice that the Bible's clear, so don't just say, you know, I don't have a view. Study the views and find which one is accurate to the Scriptures and hold to that view. But know that it's not a core. It's not an essential issue. There are people at this church who don't agree with where I stand on things like the rapture and the tribulation and the timing of Christ's return and pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial. I think these are critical issues taught in the Word of God and are clearly taught in the Word of God, but where we disagree, we still love one another and shake hands and worship the Lord and can fellowship in unity, even though they're wrong. We still can love one another because it's not a core issue. This isn't Jesus is truly God and truly man, right? This isn't salvation by grace through faith for God's glory. This isn't the Bible is the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, authoritative. These are non-essential issues, though important and clear, I believe, and we can find mutual ground here. We don't break fellowship over. That's why we can have fellowship with other churches that might teach differently. But I believe them to be very important. Also, they're avoided, as I mentioned, because people don't go verse by verse and teach things contextually. If you're objective and you believe the purpose of church is to make a sinner feel better about themselves, or to provide self-help and your best life now, and it's not to call people to holiness, which is what the end times teaching always does, comfort one another, pursue God, pursue holiness, pursue Christ, you're likely not going to address these issues. They're too intellectual, too academic, or so they're professed. The reality is, yes, they're intellectual because you have to use your mind. Yes, they're academic because they are difficult. But there's nothing more practical than the end times, because these are what make up our hope. And you can't have faith without hope. And without the hope given information, and then pair that with your assent to its truthfulness and your trust or your life changed because of it, you can't have faith. And if you can't have faith, it's impossible to please God. And so they are essential matters. They are practical matters. And so those who don't address these matters are doing themselves a great disservice in their Christian walks and for the lives of their congregations. The Bible is very clear, perspicuous, right? Perspicuity, it is clear and understandable, and especially when it comes to these things. You know, some have estimated as much as 60% of the Bible is on prophecy, and about half of that has been fulfilled in the first coming, about half has not. So you're talking about a third of the scriptures at least are talking about the end times. If it wasn't important, God would not have given us so much information about it. It's just difficult to walk through it bit by bit, piece by piece. But when you do, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Last couple minutes are given to you all. Any questions on 1 Thessalonians? Bless you, Levi. Looks like a no. You know why? Because Eddie Witcher has forsaken us, and he's not here this morning. He had to drive, I'm sure, but he's always got a question or two. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will be back together at 10:30. Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. We look forward to 2 Thessalonians next week, and we ask, Lord, that in the meantime, that you would comfort us with the knowledge of the truth that we will not see the wrath of God in the day of the Lord poured out universally, unavoidably upon this earth, because we will be with the Lord. Wherever He is, we will be. And as Scripture has revealed to us, that at the end of that outpouring of wrath, He will come to this earth to establish His earthly reign. We're grateful, Lord, because where He is, there we will be. And so as He returns, we return. Glorified, sinless, tears wiped away, pains removed, ready to serve and worship God forever and ever in the kingdom and then new heavens and new earth. For that comforting reality taught to us in Scripture, we are grateful, Lord, this morning. And so we thank you, God, in the name of Christ. by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.